With me to the book of Revelation again in chapter 4 tonight. And I'd like to read the whole chapter, just 11 verses, although I think more correctly our chapter division here has not been helpful in that really chapters 4 and 5 present one vision. But for the sake of our time together this evening, we're just going to look at the first part of that vision here in chapter 4. And as we read through it, I want you to focus on the key phrase that is repeated again and again and again. And in the midst of what we're going through in our country at this time, it's a very appropriate phrase for us to think about. And the phrase is simply this, the throne. And it talks about one who sits upon a throne in inscrutable splendor and majesty. And we need to get our focus there, don't we? That there's somebody seated on the throne. He hasn't relinquished that. He's still there on that throne. And if we look at this, I think it might be a help to us this evening. So it begins in verse 1 with this statement. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And God indeed will bless the reading of his precious word, but I think when you read a passage like that, there is such a blessing in just reading it, isn't it? To see this throne and to see everything surrounding the throne. Well, this chapter begins with a statement after this. And of course, we've got to ask ourselves, after what? And of course, we have spent the last few Wednesday nights and then some Sundays before that, we looked at the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And so those 7 churches, we said, really were a picture of the church age, beginning with the Pentecostal church with Ephesus and concluding with the apostate Laodicean church. And basically what we're saying is this, that I believe what he's getting at this is simply this. After this, after this church age is over, what happens? There's a door opened in heaven, and there's a trumpet, and the command is given, come up here. Well, if that's not a picture of the rapture, I don't know what is. Because what we find is, in the book of Revelation, from now on, you won't see a door opened in heaven until you get to chapter 19. And in chapter 19, there'll be a door opened in heaven again. Now, let's just turn there, chapter 19 of Revelation, and verse 11. And you're going to find that when heaven opens again, it says in verse 11 of chapter 19, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. And it goes on and describes him, but it's not that he is coming alone. because it tells us in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And I want to suggest to you that what you have here, at least in picture in chapter 4, is those armies of heaven going up there. And then in chapter 19, they're coming out of there. You see, in Scripture you have a clear distinction of Christ coming for his saints and Christ coming with his saints. And so I believe that you have a lovely picture that's given to us here, a very simple picture, that after this, after the church age is complete, there will be an ushering up for all those that are alive and remain at that time. The trumpet will sound and they'll be, come up hither, and we will all be gone and be called up into his presence. And so this door opened in heaven. And then we find that as well as the door opening in heaven, it says the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. And of course, we have that connected with the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Both passages that deal with it speak about the trumpet that will sound. And so I think it's quite clear to put those two together. And then from verse 2 onwards, the chapter moves from the trumpet and the summons, and it moves to the subject of the throne. And it's mentioned, as we saw as we read through it, it's actually mentioned 12 times in these 11 verses. And so what it's telling us is this whole section wants to tell us about the throne. Now, I want you to think about John for a moment, because remember that John is a prisoner on the island of Patmos. And he has come up, I suppose, in conflict with this great authority known as Caesar. And he didn't do too well as far as, humanly speaking, he's banished. He is sent away. But it's very interesting that as he's caught up, he is given a vision to show that there is a higher authority than Caesar. That there is a throne that is greater, that there's a sovereign that is higher, that there's a supreme authority that is greater than Caesar and all of these men. And it's good to remind ourselves of that, isn't there? That there is a sovereign that sits in supreme authority who is still on his throne. And so we find that this chapter begins to deal with the throne, and it mentions it in different ways. It talks about upon the throne, that there seated on the throne in verses 2 and 3, we're going to see is deity sitting in inscrutable splendor. But then it will describe what goes on around about the throne. It's going to tell us that there's a rainbow and there are 24 crowned elders and there are four living creatures that are around the throne. And then he's going to talk about out of the throne. There's going to come lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then it's going to show us that before the throne, there's going to be seven lamps of fire and a sea of glass, and the crowns of the 24 elders are going to be cast before the throne. And then it's going to talk about in the midst of the throne. And in the midst of the throne, there'll be the four living ones, and we're going to see that in verse 6. Then when you get to chapter 5 and verse 6, I want us just to, as it were, jump ahead and look there. What do we find in the midst of the throne? It says in chapter 5, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And so we're going to find that in the midst of the throne, there's going to be a little lamb. A lamb as it had been freshly slain, as the text would read. And so, what we find is that this whole chapter revolves around this sweet theme of the throne. And I want you to see that it begins in verse 2 with this. He says, I immediately was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And the term here, throne set in heaven, it's a very significant phrase. It's actually used prior to this in Scripture. If you just turn with me to the second Psalm, I want you to see that it's a phrase that has the idea that God has set this, and man may challenge the authority, but he's never going to budge it. In other words, God has determined. He has set down this throne, and man may in his fist shake it at God or try and challenge the throne, but the throne will never ever be moved. That's the picture. And in Psalm 2, we have the very same phraseology used concerning Christ in verse 6. And remember that the whole context of Psalm 2 is the heathen raging, and they're all saying that let's break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us, speaking about the Lord and His anointed. And notice what it says in verse 6. It says, yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. And what it's saying is, despite the rebellion of man that says we don't want this man to reign over us, the Lord says, I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. And He will reign there, and no matter what they say, no matter what they do, it will not be budged. Well, it's the same thought here, that yes, there is rebellious mankind, and mankind is in ferment. And as you look at our world today, you see the hordes of Islam, for instance, in ferment. And they hate and despise the God of Israel and Jehovah God, but God has set His throne. And it's not going to budge. And it will never succumb to all the pressures of pathetic mankind. And so He wants us to see this. I saw a throne that was set in heaven, and one sat on that throne. And then there's a description. And remember, as you look at the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolism. And what we need to do as we see these symbols is ask ourselves the question, where else in the Scripture do we find these symbols? Because the best interpretation of the Scripture is the Scripture itself. Interpret Scripture by Scripture. So that's what the principle that we're going to take. And so as we look in verse 3, he says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Now, again, if you just read that, you say, what does that mean? Him that sat upon the throne was like a jasper and a sardine stone. And we've got to look somewhere else to get help, don't we? Because just looking at that, I can't figure it out. And maybe you're better than me and you can figure it out. But just looking at that, I say, what does that mean? Well, if you look with me to Exodus chapter 28, I'm going to find out where those stones are mentioned. And we find in Exodus chapter 28, there is the description of the breastplate of the high priest's garment. And Exodus 28 verse 17, we'll just kind of break in here and read what it says. And it says, and thou shalt set in it, this is the high priest's breastplate, thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius or sardine, and then a topaz and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, a diamond, and the third row a ligure and an agate and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl and an onyx and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings, and the stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Okay? So now you've got the picture. So you've got this breastplate, and it has rows, four rows, each with three on, and it goes in conjunction with the tribes of Israel. And so the 12 tribes. And the picture was this, that as the high priest ministered before God, he carried the interests of the 12 tribes on his heart. He's acting in a sense as a representative. And he carried their concerns, the burdens of the 12 tribes on his heart. That was the picture. But I want us to think about the first one we saw was sardius or sardine stone, and the last one, the last of them was jasper. And so if you look at the tribes, particularly in Genesis 49, where Jacob gives the prophecy concerning his 12 sons, and you see the order, what you find is this, that the first stone, the sardine stone, represented Reuben. And the last stone, the jasper stone, represented Benjamin. Okay? Reuben, Benjamin. Now, both of them have the same term Ben, don't they? Reuben, Benjamin. And the term Ben means son. So I want you just to think about it a minute. These stones are used in this connection. First of all, Reuben. The word Reuben means behold a son. And then what does Benjamin mean? Well, if you'll remember, when Benjamin was born, it was under somewhat difficult circumstances. His mother died giving birth. But before she died, she said, call my son Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And the response was, no, we'll call him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. So, you've got these two phrases. Behold a son of my right hand. Now, when you look at the throne, what do you see? There's one sitting on the throne, but what do you see? Behold a son of my right hand. Now, it's quite clearly that it's not Christ that's seated on the throne, because we're going to see in chapter 5 that he's going to hold out the one seated on the throne, a scroll, and the Lamb is going to walk up to the throne and take it out of his hand. But what we're saying is this, that the one that's sitting on the throne, if you were to see him, you know what you'd be reminded of? The Son. And that makes a lot of sense, because when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, what did he say? He said this, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's this interconnected resemblance, isn't there? That the Lord Jesus was the one that fully revealed the Father. And yet, as you're given a glimpse of the one that sits on the throne, what you see is, behold the Son of my right hand, you get a glimpse of him. And it's just an interesting idea as you think about this. Behold the Son of my right hand. Now, around this throne is a rainbow. And of course, the rainbow, when we saw it first in the scriptures, it was showing that God is a covenant-keeping God. Remember, the connection was Noah after the flood. When you see the bow in the sky, you know that I'm not going to destroy the earth by a flood. Now, I want to suggest to you that what's going to come in the book of Revelation, mankind might be tempted to think that the world is going to be destroyed. Because you look through the tribulation period, you're going to say, how could it possibly survive? You know, we think of supposed ecological disasters and all the rest of it, but you look at the tribulation period in Revelation 6 through 19, and you might be tempted to think, how could man survive? How can the world survive? But there is one that sits on the throne that keeps his promises. And he's made a covenant with man. It's not going to be destroyed. And even though they might be tempted to think that, it's not going to happen. You know, that you see that glimpse of the throne surrounded by a rainbow in Ezekiel chapter 1, just prior to God about to judge Jerusalem using the Babylonians. And again, it's the same connection, isn't it? It might have seemed to them as Babylon was coming and they were going to leave Jerusalem in ruins. And it would have seemed like it's all over. God's promises to us as a nation are finished. But there's a rainbow. God keeps his promises. He made promises to this city. This is the place where he has chosen to place his name. And he's a covenant-keeping God. And so the rainbow is a reminder of that, that God keeps his promises. That he is a covenant-keeping God, and that's important for us to realize. But also, it tells us that this rainbow is round about the throne. And some have translated this, the rainbow-circled throne. Now, when you see a rainbow, you don't see a circle. You see a semicircle, don't you? And I just wonder, is the picture being given here, this rainbow circled throne, is that from our perspective on the earth, we only see half the picture, don't we? You look at what's going on and you wonder, Lord, what's going on? Just from our perspective down here, we don't see the whole thing. But up there, the one who sits on the throne, he knows the beginning from the end. He sees the whole picture. And he is the one that's able to work all things together for good, for those that love God. And you know, we need to just put our trust in Him, don't we? I mean, that's the picture. Just trust Him. We only see half the picture. We don't see really what's going on. We only see what we think is going on, but He sees it all. And He's working it all to His own eternal purpose and good. And so the purpose of God is complete. And one day we'll see that. And so also we notice that there's the term emerald used here, describing the color of the rainbow. And again, if we were to go back to the priestly garments, we would find that the color emerald is associated with Judah. And again, just it's interesting to think about these things. I think when you study these things out and you say the incredible pinpoint accuracy of the Word of God in giving glimpses and pictures of Christ wherever you look. So, also, we see this picture, and as we look back, we see in verse 4, and we've got to be mindful of our time here, but it says that round about the throne were 24 seats, or again, the word is really thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, they had on their heads crowns of gold. And of course, this has raised a lot of questions amongst Bible students. Who exactly are the 24 elders? And there's been a lot of discussion about this. Well, one thing for certain is they're very dominant in the book of Revelation. They're mentioned several times in Revelation 4 through 19. And we see them here as seated, robed, and crowned. And so we might say that they, whoever they are, they have already been rewarded. Right? They're seated, they're wearing white robes, and they've already received their crowns. And so we can say that much. They've been rewarded. Now they're certainly distinct from angelic beings because Scripture distinguishes them. Verse 11 of chapter 5, for instance, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders. And so they're distinct from angels. We know that they're not angels. They're distinct from the saints of the great tribulation that come out of the great tribulation in chapter 7. And verse 13, one of the elders answered, saying unto me, who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, they are they which came out of the great tribulation, that washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so they're distinct from the tribulation saints. They certainly have an intelligent understanding of the purposes of God. Because verse 5, for instance, of chapter 5 would tell us this. As they speak to John, who's weeping because he wonders who is worthy to open the book. And one of the elders said to him, to me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. We also know that these cannot be the Old Testament saints. By that I mean the likes of Abraham, Isaac, so on and so forth. And the reason we know that is because in Revelation 11, verse 15, it tells us that these Old Testament saints will get their reward at the second coming of Christ. And that hasn't happened yet. This is just after the church age that we find these in heaven. Chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign over forever and ever. And of course this anticipates His coming to the earth, and this will be the time when there will be a reward given to those. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And so it's at the second coming of Christ that the Old Testament prophets, these Old Testament saints, will receive their reward. So we know it can't be them either. So who does it leave us with? I want to suggest that this is the church in symbol. Remember, Revelation, lots of symbolism. And 24 elders. Why would he use that number 24? again, you've got to look elsewhere. When you look elsewhere, you'll find that, for instance, in the Old Testament, David divided the priesthood into 24 courses. And so the priesthood was seen as 24 courses. And I want to suggest to you that this is symbolic. It's a symbolic number. And what it's telling us is that this group, these are they that symbolize the kingdom of priests who have completed their course of testimony on the earth in Revelation 2 and 3. They've now been raptured, caught up to heaven, and they have been rewarded. And so it really is a picture of the church that is now rewarded and seated around the throne in heaven. Now, I want us to see something else, too. We've tried to identify these 24 elders. Remember, they're seated, they're clothed in white raiment, they have crowns of gold on their head. And then in verse 5, we want to see something else about the throne. Out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. And I want to think about that statement. Out of the throne, lightnings, thunderings, voices. Where have we seen that phrase before? I want to suggest that we've seen it before at Sinai. If you remember Exodus 19, where they had stones put around the mount where Moses had gone up to receive the commandments. And it tells us that on that day there was thunderings and lightnings and voices. And it was saying, don't come near. If you do, you're just going to be shot through. And what does that speak to us of? It tells us that this throne that we have referred to as the throne of grace, and we talk about it in Hebrews, so let us come boldly to the throne of grace, is now reverting to the throne of judgment. Because we're going to find that God, who is seated on the throne, now the church is gone, is about to execute judgment on the earth. And he's about to move in judgment. And we're going to see that it's what we know as the day of the Lord, when he directly intervenes in the affairs of men. And when men will be held to account and will be dealt with severely. Right now, you can be the world's most wicked man and seemingly get away with it. And it seems like the question people ask is, how come the wicked prosper right now? How come Saddam Hussein has lasted so long? Why hasn't God intervened? That question is being asked, right? We think about those kind of things. Well, the picture is this, that right now it's the day of grace. God is not dealing in judgment right now. It's a day of grace. But the day of grace will end. And then he will enter into judgment. Now, I want you to see something interesting, because it's very important to our ongoing study of the book of Revelation, is to see that every time we get this glimpse of the throne with lightnings, voices, and thunderings, it's in connection to the judgments that are about to come on the earth. For instance, look with me to chapter 8 of Revelation and verse 5. And what you find is that after chapter 5, when you get into chapter 6, the seven seal judgments are opened. And so he begins to open the seals and judgments are poured out on the earth. And we find that in verse 1, for instance, of chapter 8, it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, so this period of judgment is coming to a close, there was silence in heaven the space of half an hour. And then look at verse 5. And the angel took the censer, filled it with fire on the altar, and cast it to the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake. And what we're going to see is that actually you have the seven seals, but the seventh seal really opens. And out of the seventh seal comes seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet opens, and out of that comes seven vials of God's wrath. But we're going to see that at each time when you get to that last one, where it opens up to the next group, you're going to see this statement, voices, thunderings, lightnings, and then, of course, here as well, an earthquake. Look at chapter 11 again, in verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And again, if you look at verse 15 of the same chapter, it says, and the seventh angel sounded. So it's the last in the series of judgments, the seventh angel blowing his trumpet that opens up then into the seven vials or the seven last plagues. But as that seventh angel sounds, you're given this glimpse again of the throne and what's going on. There's lightnings, voices, thunderings. And then, again, chapter 16 and verse 18. And again, from verse 17, let's just get the connection. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. That's the end of the judgment. It's reached its climax. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as is not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And so what we see repeated through the book is that this throne that we're given a glimpse of is connected with God's judgment on the earth. It takes us back to Sinai, doesn't it? It takes us back to God dealing in justice on mankind. The throne of grace has now become a throne of judgment. And then, of course, back to chapter 4, and we see that out of this throne proceeds these lightnings and thunderings and voices. And then in verse 5 it says, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, and these are the seven spirits of God. And again, we know the Bible is clear. There's one God and one Spirit. But remember, seven, it means fullness or completeness. And so what it's saying is that the Spirit of God, in all the fullness and plenitude of His power, is going to be executing God's purposes on the earth at this time. The Spirit of God always seems to be the executor, doesn't He, of God's will and God's purpose. He's the one now that was sent by Christ at Pentecost to execute His purposes on the earth. And we've got the same picture again, that He's going to be active in this tribulation period. There is a certainty of that. He's going to be active. He's been sent in the fullness and plenitude of His power to work on the earth, this one who is the Spirit of God in all His fullness. And then also we notice that there is, before this throne, there's a sea of glass like unto crystal, verse 6. And I want us to just think about this for a moment, because the world and the nations are described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 57 and verse 20 as a restless sea. And as you kind of watch the news and you look at our world, that's a description that really fits, doesn't it? In the world like a restless sea. I mean, has there ever been a day when there's just nothing happening news-wise? That everything's calm on planet Earth and everybody's fine? Well, if it is, I don't remember that day. I must have missed the news that day. What we see is a world that's just in constant ferment. It's like the sea is chop and chop and up and down. If you've ever been across the Irish Sea, if you ever have to go to Ireland across the Irish Sea, that is one of the most volatile bodies of water on the earth. It's incredible. And it's a rare thing to actually ever cross that when it's smooth sailing. I've probably lost more contents of my stomach crossing that boat than just about any other place on earth. Incredible. And that's the description really, isn't it, of the world. It's just this restless, fermenting sea. But what we see is, before the throne, there's a sea. And it's a sea of glass. All is calm before the throne of God. And it's a wonderful thought, isn't it, that as we look at things, and you know, I find that the more clued into the news I am, the more disturbed I feel in my spirit. I don't know about you, but if you listen to this stuff day in, day out, then it just kind of leave you feeling agitated inside. And really, maybe we need to balance the amount of time we listen to this restless sea with the amount of time we meditate on the throne and the crystal sea that's before the throne. Because we might be panicking, but God isn't. Everything's calm in His presence. And nothing's taken Him by surprise. And we need to just remind ourselves that God's purposes are not going to be affected at all by what's going on down here. His purposes are going to come to pass. And all is rest. And all is calm there. And we need to be reminded of that. Later on in the book of Revelation, we're going to find the saints are going to be standing there on that sea of glass and singing. So some saints are going to get to walk on water. But that's what it's going to describe, that scene. And they're going to stand and sing in a later chapter. And then we see the four living creatures. And again, I want to suggest to you that these, in verse 7, are a picture to us of the Lord Jesus. The first beast like a lion, second like a calf, third had a face as a man, and the fourth a beast like a flying eagle. And it's been said many times before, and I find it very, very significant, that the four portraits of Christ in the four Gospels parallel these four living creatures. For instance, you have the lion. And Matthew's Gospel really presents, "Behold your King." And it presents the lion of the tribe of Judah. And the emphasis is on majesty, the majesty of the King. Behold your King. And then you have this calf, or a similar vision in Ezekiel would have it as an ox. But again, that would be the ox emphasizing patience and servant-like service. And of course, Mark's Gospel, the emphasis is behold your servant. And the Lord is always presented in that activity of being active in service, serving others. And so the picture of Mark's Gospel is seen in the calf. Behold the servant, the emphasis of the patience of the ox. And then the face like the face of a man. And Luke's Gospel presents behold the man. The emphasis is on intelligence and, of course, the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the flying eagle, John's Gospel. When you think of the Gospel of John, what do you see? It's not behold the man. It's not behold the servant. It's not behold your King. It's behold your God. And where does it begin? It doesn't begin on earth. It begins in the heavenlies, like the eagle soaring into the heavenlies. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And so we have the emphasis on soaring in the heavenlies. John constantly telling us that this one is none other than the Son of God, the one that was before Abraham. The one that indeed is divine. And what is the activity of these four living creatures, again, that in their very makeup would speak to us of the Lord Jesus? It tells us that they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and giving glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne. And then, in verse 10 and 11, and our time is just about gone, but I want us to really make sure we don't miss this. The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and they worship Him that lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. In other words, if this is the church that has been rewarded and crowned and clothed in white raiment and seated on thrones, they're going to reign with Christ as a kingdom of priests on the earth. But they realize that the rewards they receive, really, anything that they were ever able to accomplish was because of what He had done for them. And that ultimately He is the only one that's worthy of the glory of it all, isn't He? There was, so here we are, and you say, well, you know, I've served the Lord faithfully all my days, and I've done this and I've done that. Well, how did you ever manage to do all those things? If it wasn't for God's grace in your life, who knows what you would have done and what you would have been. And we can't take credit for any of it, can we, really? The energy that I had to do what I did, the fact that I didn't stumble how was that? Because I was walking in His power, not my own power. And at the end of the day, the only one that can get the glory is Him. And so what they do is they realize that, and they say, here, you alone are worthy. They throw their crowns before Him, but here's the punchline. Verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things." And here's the phrase, "And for Thy pleasure, they are and were created. And I read a chapter like that, and I ask this question. Is my life really fulfilling its purpose? Because I was created for one purpose. To bring Him pleasure. Now you'd think being born in this country, now I wasn't, but for you that were, that the purpose of our creation was for our pleasure. You'd think that, wouldn't you? But the scripture says here that, and for thy pleasure. In other words, I was made and you were made for the express purpose of bringing pleasure to the heart of God. And my question tonight is this. Is my life bringing pleasure to Him? Or am I just living to please myself? Because if I'm just living to please myself, I am not fulfilling the purpose for which I was created. Because they say, O Lord, You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's get our eyes on the throne, and let's ask ourselves in the light of the One that sits on the throne, is my life bringing pleasure to Him? Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful tonight that despite the tumult we see around us, that You have not abdicated Your throne, that You sit there in inscrutable splendor, in perfect majesty, and all around is calm. And we ask that we might be more mindful of the fact that You are the supreme sovereign, and that You are able to even make the wrath of man to praise Thee, that You're able to cause all things to work together for good. And so again, we just renew our confidence in Thee afresh. In this troubled world, we rest on Thee, our shield and our defender, and in Thy strength we go.